and from the throne came flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. In the description, the holy evangelist John gave us just before this, my dear friends, of the one seated upon the throne and of the 24 elders seated on thrones around the throne of God. We had sensed a certain stillness, something static. But with the completing of the image, which will take place further on in the chapter, in the fifth chapter, and above all and chiefly through the completing of the chapter, we sense a tremendous dynamism. We sense that the throne of God and the fire-engulfed peaks of Sinai are one and the same. The whole description proclaims this unapproachable majesty of God the Pantocrator, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there were seven lamps, seven lampstands, which were burning before the throne of God. The holy evangelist has already referred to the image of the seven lamps burning before the throne. And indeed, we see this in the passage where, sending the seven epistles of greeting, Jesus Christ, the glorified, the one now beyond time, the Jesus beyond history, has the evangelist John write, "Grace to you, and peace from God, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Grace to you and peace, says the holy evangelist, from God, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. Those seven spirits to which he refers there are pictured here now as seven burning lamps. This is about the one Holy Spirit, the one and undivided Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. That is why this whole greeting, the prologue that the evangelist gives us, is nothing other than a greeting from the Holy Triune God. He mentions the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then the Son, and he places the Son last in order to bring forward, to give prominence to, the person of the Son, because what follows is said about the Son, and so he leaves the person of the Son for the end. And the Holy Spirit here appears under the image, under the form of the seven burning lamps, which clearly refers to the variety of the energies and manifestations of the Holy Spirit, because the number seven symbolizes both the totality and also the many energies of the Holy Spirit, while the Holy Spirit himself is one. The gifts are distributed, the Holy Spirit is not divided. The Holy Spirit is one, but the gifts are distributed. And to express this distribution of the gifts, or of the energies, which is the same thing, he is referred to under the image of the seven burning lampstands. But even under the image of these burning lamps, God's all-directing rule over everything is revealed. God sees all things, and before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. In front of the thrones there was, he says, something that looked like a sea, yet it was not a sea, and it was like crystal. Very often in the descriptions of John the Evangelist, he uses that word, like, that, as if, and so on, which shows that all of this is only an attempt to give us an image of some reality, even when that reality lies behind these likenesses. This glass-like sea, which resembles crystal, is evidently, since it lies before the throne, evidently the floor, we might say, of the whole scene. Upon this floor stands the image of the one seated, together with the thrones of the 24 elders that surround the throne of the one seated. So this constitutes, in a manner of speaking, the floor. Yet if this construction, like a sea and like crystal, is the floor, it can at the same time be regarded as the ceiling of the earth. For if all of this is taking place in heaven, then evidently all of this has a partition, a floor. And this floor is now what St. John sees, which, for us here on earth, for the observer upon the earth, is the ceiling. Please take careful note. And I beg you, not only on today's subject, but on every subject we shall take up in the study of the Apocalypse, let no one take these things literally. I beg you earnestly, they are images. And they are images because the reality cannot be represented. If reality had to be spoken of, referred to, presented as it truly is, then the Apostle Paul would say what he said, "It is not lawful for a man to utter." It is not possible. These things are inexpressible, unapproachable, inaccessible. We cannot, no, we cannot even think what all of these things truly are in their reality. They appear only as images, only as images. So I beg you, let no one with some simplicity accept these things, as if they were so. Floors, thrones, and here I beg you most earnestly, pay close attention, because otherwise one will gravely misunderstand the whole matter. but this dividing layer is transparent. What separates is transparent. This floor can be seen through, which means that from there, the one seated upon the throne can keep watch, can see what lies beneath this floor. In other words, it is a very lofty, figurative image showing that God oversees and knows all earthly events. There is nothing that God does not know. He knows absolutely everything, even the things that human beings do not know, and even the things I do not know about myself. God knows. Reflect on this. My beloved, we do not even know our own selves. Let us not forget this. And not only do we not know ourselves as we are in the present, far more, we do not know ourselves in the future. What I shall think, what I shall do, God knows this. To God, all things are naked and laid bare. There is no opaque medium in between. All things lie open before him, clear, and in the midst of the throne, little by little, this image is completed and begins to take on a dynamism and to depart from its static quality. And in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face as of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them, had six wings apiece, and all around, and within they are full of eyes. This is a very strange and very mysterious image. He says they are around the throne, and this word, in the midst, in the middle, should be understood to mean that they are in front. So then, around the throne, four living creatures, very mysterious creatures, which were full of eyes both in front and behind, full of eyes. That is, many-eyed creatures. The first creature, the holy evangelist describes, was like a lion. He does not say it was a lion, take note, but rather like a lion. It resembled a lion. The second resembled a calf. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like an eagle. And these four creatures, the holy evangelist notes, as he describes them. Each one of them had six wings, and the wings were all around each creature, and they were full of eyes. Eyes everywhere, eyes everywhere. A similar image is presented to us by the prophet Isaiah in his 6th chapter and by the prophet Ezekiel in his 1st and 10th chapters. But what are these four mysterious creatures? Clearly, most clearly, they are not irrational animals. Especially since, as we shall see a little further on, they speak and chant a hymn to the one seated on the throne. What are they then? These are angelic beings, that is, they are angels. And if we take the whole matter together with the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel, alongside the vision of the present prophet, we shall see of Saint John. Then we shall see that these are the seraphim and the cherubim. These creatures have a symbolic character, that is why they appear in this way. I told you, they are not animals. They are not irrational animals. The fact that they are many-eyed, that these creatures have many eyes, this manifests the omniscience of God. Again, the omniscience of God, because he uses them as his liturgical instruments. He sends them out to carry out his counsels, and in order to send them out, he must know where he will send them. God, therefore, sees all things. How shall it be expressed that God sees all things, except by these creatures, appearing with many eyes, full of eyes? The many wings of these creatures show the swiftness they have in carrying out the counsels of God with speed. But what do these creatures symbolize? Many interpretations have been given over time as to what exactly they symbolize. We could mention the more probable interpretations, or rather, the most probable interpretation. There are countless interpretations that have been given. And indeed, if you have noticed, these four creatures are painted on the four corners, on the spherical triangles, the pendentives that support the domes of the church. And there the four evangelists are painted. And these creatures are considered to be symbols of the four evangelists. That is why, beside each evangelist, there is also a corresponding creature. For Luke, for example, it is the ox. For Mark, it is the lion. For Matthew, it is the one as a man. And for John, the one as an eagle. But still, as I told you, there are many interpretations. We could say that the lion points to royal majesty. Yet whose royal majesty that of the one seated upon the throne, always of the one seated upon the throne? The image has not yet been completed. We are at the 4th chapter. The 5th chapter, my beloved, will complete the image. Earlier, With the chapters, I made a mistake. I told you the 5th and the 6th, but I meant to say the 4th and the 5th at the beginning of the talk. Because from the 6th chapter onward, the unfolding of events begins, the things that are to come. In the 5th chapter, the picture is completed, and what completes it is the slain lamb. Consequently, these qualities of the four living creatures are not referred only to the one seated upon the throne. They are referred also to the 7 burning lamps, which are the Holy Spirit. They are referred also to the slain lamb, who is the Son and Word Logos of God, who became man. So, to give us a picture, since the 3 persons of the Holy Trinity have one essence, He is one God, and we must consider that all these qualities of all-knowing, shown by the many-eyed creatures and by the crystal sea, that floor through which God sees everything, belong to all 3 persons of the Holy Trinity. All 3 see and know all things, because God is one. The 2nd living creature, the ox, shows strength and power. As we say, the ox has strength. It is assigned to Luke because they want to show that Luke refers to the sacrifices, since the ox was an animal that was sacrificed, and he speaks of the priesthood of Christ, and so on. Then, the human face shows human intelligence, that is, that there is intelligence here, so that no one should suppose these are irrational animals. And all these qualities, of course, exist in God Himself. As I told you, they are attributes of God. And the 4th is the eagle, sharp, sighted, high-soaring, swift in flight, the one that flies high, the one that sees very well. And this creature is presented, or at least, we make it the symbol, beside the evangelist John, to show that John's theology is very sharp, sighted, and very lofty. A lofty theology that reached up to heaven and speaks concerning God, the word Logos. And they have no rest day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Pantocrator, who was and who is to come. These creatures have no rest day or night, and they say continually, Holy, holy, Lord God, the Pantocrator, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is coming. He who was, he who is, and he who is to come. We see that the 4 living creatures send up an unceasing hymn to the one seated upon the throne. The expression, they have no rest day or night, is deeply moving, deeply compunctionate, and it shows the ceaselessness of the glorification offered by the angelic world to God. They never stop. In heaven, my beloved, there is no, and someone would be foolish to say this, especially if he wanted to use it perhaps to support arguments about the calendar question. There is in heaven neither day nor night. Day and night are effects. They are phenomena of our earth's revolution around the sun. The shadow of the earth falls, and we have night. The earth turns its face toward the side facing the sun, and we have day. In heaven there is neither sun nor earth, and consequently we have neither day nor night. These images are taken from earth in order to express what we ourselves say in everyday speech. We say, this man works day and night. What does that mean? Without ceasing. This machine runs day and night, meaning without ceasing. So when these living creatures have no rest day and night, it means without ceasing. What do? They glorify God. But let us see how they glorify Him. We saw that there is a hymn, and this hymn is fixed. Always the same. Let me read it to you again. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God the Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. It is a fixed hymn, because there is nothing else for them to sing. They sing this, and when it is finished, they begin again from the start. Now, since this hymn is unending, it might perhaps give rise to a kind of tedium, but that is not the whole of it. When the hymn of the 4 living creatures comes to an end, the 24 elders, who wear golden crowns, and this points to the fact that we are priests and kings. The very end of the book of Revelation says this, and the chapters further on say it too, and it is said earlier as well. We have touched on this theme in passing. We give thanks to the Lamb who made us priests and kings, that is, a royal priesthood, and so it shows that the elders come to lay down their golden crowns at the close of the hymn of the 4 living creatures, before the throne of the one seated upon the throne. When the hymn begins again, they take up their crowns once more, and when the hymn finishes, they repeat the same motion, and again lay their crowns before the throne. So we see that there is a fixed hymn and a fixed motion. The fixed hymn is sung by the angels, the four living creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim, and the fixed motion is performed by the 24 elders. We shall see a little further on that, as they lay down their crowns. The 24 elders speak an address as they place them down. But this address too is fixed in form. It is a small prayer, in a manner of speaking, an address, and this fixed address is repeated continually. So someone might say, "My, my, what a dreadful thing. Heaven must be something terribly dull. Because when we constantly have a repetition of the very same things, isn't that something very dull? And it goes on without ceasing unto the ages of ages. With no end, unto the ages that never finish, the same motion. We do not know, beloved, what other kinds of motion there may be in the hymn of the heavens. Here we are, given only one image. But within this image, where we have this fixed refrain, I will only wish to say this to you, there is no boredom, for the very simplest of reasons. When the hymn of the angels, of the four living creatures, comes to an end, then there appears before the eyes of the angels, of the cherubim and the seraphim, a new glory of the one seated upon the throne. At that very moment, as this divine glory is revealed, or rather, this revelation is nothing other than a further opening of the eyes of the angelic beings, for God in himself always has his glory without any change. That which we say in the Troparion, the Epileticon of the Transfiguration, that the disciples beheld as much as they were able. What did they behold? The glory of Christ, as much as they could. And first Christ was as he was, and he was always continually transfigured. But the eyes were closed, that is, the eyes of men did not see. There for a moment it was not that the glory of Christ appeared, but rather the eyes of the three disciples were opened. In the glory of Christ there was something fixed, but the eyes of the disciples were opened up to a certain measure, just as with the angels. When their hymn comes to an end, their eyes open, and they see a higher glory above, at the first singing of the thrice holy hymn, and when this hymn ends, they see still more glory. But this glory, at the same time, also grants a deeper knowledge of God. And this deeper knowledge of God is expressed by repeating the very same hymn, because it cannot be anything different. There cannot be anything different, for the simple reason that they are always beholding the same thing. It is just like when we go to an exhibition and see works that enchant us with their beauty, and we cry out, we say, "Ah!" Then we move on past this scene, and we see another scene, and again we say, "Ah, my beloved, if someone could watch us, could see the images that we are seeing," but instead only heard us and looked at us. And at every moment we were saying, "Ah," he would say to himself, "What on earth are these people seeing?" It is the same with the angels. At every singing of this thrice holy hymn, they behold a new and deeper revelation of divine knowledge. So although it seems that these things are just fixed repetition, in reality, it is not so. Let me say it with an example. We dig an opening in the earth, 4 square meters, not very large. For someone standing on the surface of the earth, what we dug is exhausted. We dug the surface. What can one find? But for the one who is digging, he keeps finding new things and goes deeper, advancing into the depth from one astonishment to the next. For the one who stands on the surface of the earth, who does not see what the digger finds as he descends into the ground, the matter is exhausted. Well, we dug 4 square meters, it is finished. But for the one who is descending, is the matter exhausted? The matter is not exhausted. And so, my beloved, even for the angelic worlds, for all those who gaze upon God, God is never exhausted. God is inexhaustible. You see, I do not know in what language we ought to speak in order to understand those things which we truly cannot understand. We grow weary, we tire, we want a change of scenes, we get drowsy, we fall asleep. All these things create a saturation in us, but this saturation evidently does not exist in the heavenly world. Furthermore, we observe from this point that the knowledge of the angels is continuously increasing. That is, at this present moment, the angels, or rather, until the Son of God became man, the angels had a certain knowledge. With the incarnation of the Son of God, the knowledge of the angels was enriched beyond measure, and the knowledge of the angels is continuously being enriched, and so is our own, as we shall see further on. The 24 elders, as I was saying. On the one hand, it intensifies the meaning of the holiness of the one seated upon the throne. On the other hand, it refers to the three persons of the Holy Trinity. If we had to express this with a gesture, again, I will be making a mistake. But how else am I to depict it? I will make this mistake and say that here is the Father. Next to him is the Son. Next to him is the Holy Spirit. I am wrong in what I am saying. But how else can I put it? Thus, as many angels as say the first, Holy, say it to the first person, the second, Holy to the second person, and the third, Holy to the third person. Therefore, the Holy, Holy, Holy is not only an intensification of the meaning of the holiness of the Holy God, but it is also a revelation of the Triune God, that is, that we have the three persons of the Holy Trinity, while to each person one, Holy, is addressed. Furthermore, it is abundantly clear that this seraphic hymn, which the prophet Isaiah describes for us most majestically in his sixth chapter, and I refer you to your Old Testament to read it there, is sung and chanted by the cherubim, just as the cherubim appear in the vision of Ezekiel in the first and the tenth chapters. And here, to this hymn, there is added the eschatological note of the present book, He who was, and who is to come. So we see this, how the cherubim and the seraphim can sing here together. What are the seraphim? What are the cherubim? Our church preserves this for us in a wonderful way. Like this, in the Trisagion hymn, forgive me. In the prayer of the Trisagion hymn, we say the following. O God, the Holy One, who rests in the Holy Ones, who is hymned by the seraphim with the thrice, holy voice and glorified by the cherubim. Now, whether we say hymned or glorified, it is the same thing. The sacred composer of the hymn, of the prayer, changes the verbs to show that the seraphim and the cherubim are saying one and the same hymn, and that he is worshipped by every heavenly power. It is not only the four living creatures, it is all the angels. We will see this a little further on, my beloved, not today, later on. We will see that there are not only the 24 elders, but a multitude that you cannot number, he says, angels so many that you cannot count them. Slowly, 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 the picture grows. It is enriched. It is enriched. It increases. It extends. It extends in an awesome way, and it predisposes and prepares the viewer, through his imagination, for the angelic vision. The audience, we might say, the reader of the book of Revelation, he predisposes him. Slowly he prepares him, so that he does not see the picture suddenly and not know where to look. And most artfully, the holy evangelist places, one by one, he adds to his description. He analyses, he adds, and he gives us the full picture of heaven, of the kingdom of God. Another sign is the cherubic hymn of the divine liturgy, which we sing when we are preparing for the great entrance. We who mystically represent the cherubim, and who sing the thrice, holy hymn to the life-giving Trinity, let us now lay aside every earthly care, that we may receive the King of all, and so on. Here we see that the faithful are around the holy table, which is the throne of God, the throne, it is the throne of the slain Lamb, of Jesus Christ. He lies upon the holy table, as John Chrysostom says, this Christ. So the holy table is one and the same with the throne that the holy evangelist saw in his vision. It is the very same throne. And there where the cherubim and the seraphim are, there too, around the holy table, we are gathered, in honor, as John Chrysostom says, of the one who reclines upon it, of Jesus Christ. We are, so to speak, the 24 elders standing there, but here on earth, not yet in heaven, because it is the same altar of sacrifice. It is the same throne, because it is the same God. The one who reclines, the one who is seated, the one who rests there, it is the same God. We are around the holy table in the early church. The holy table stood in the middle of the church. Later, for practical reasons, it was moved to the far end. But that arrangement was a visible expression of what is actually happening in reality, wherever we place the holy table. The people are in a circle around the holy table, because if we receive communion, it means we are fellow guests at the table. And being a fellow guest at a table means I am seated at the table. And it does not matter where this table is, I am seated. The one next to me is seated, and the one beyond him is seated as well. So all of us are around the table, this common table, common for us, that is common with reference to us. But it is the table of God, it is the throne of God. So, my beloved, without realizing it, we become cherubim and seraphim. That is why this hymn says, "We who mystically represent the cherubim, I, in a mystical way, represent the cherubim and the seraphim. We the faithful," because, note this, we do not say this cherubic hymn only as priests inside the sanctuary. We may chant it inside the sanctuary, but the people are already chanting it outside. It is the cherubic hymn while we are preparing for the great entrance, and the whole people are chanting it together. It is not only the priests around the holy table, I emphasize this, but all the people, the whole congregation stands around the holy table, the throne of God. So today, gathered around it, we mystically image the cherubim and the seraphim, and we stand before the life-giving Trinity, singing together with them the thrice holy hymn. That is why we say something a little further on, as though one were saying it to the other, that we should lay aside every earthly care, that we should think of nothing at this moment, here as we stand. For truly, my beloved, do you think the people who have departed from you to heaven and have been justified, those who are in the church triumphant, do you think they are thinking about the fields they had here on earth, about their relatives, their wife, their children? My beloved, there is so much that occupies them there in heaven that no room is left to think of anything else. Nothing else. There is simply no room. Earthly things are so poor, so very poor. What will your husband remember? Now that he has departed, you, your child, will he remember you? Now that he has left this present life, will he remember you, the mother? Weeping? The child you beat your breast over in grief? Your husband, your father, your mother, your grandfather? And since, of course, they are in the church triumphant, where they have no time for anything else, where they continually enjoy the divine glory, we too now, gathered around the holy table, ought to have no earthly cares. Let us lay aside every earthly care. Let us all set aside every worldly concern, precisely so that we may receive Christ the Savior, who comes to be laid upon his throne. For now, the great entrance is about to take place. The gifts will be laid upon the altar. And afterwards the bread and the wine will have been consecrated, and we shall have him lying there, the slain lamb, the Son of God, who became man, and at whose table we shall be guests. We have this attested in many of the saints. Let me mention one you will probably know, Saint Spyridon. When he celebrated the liturgy, he would see the angels. Read his Apolitikion, the 12th of December in your calendar, in your synopsis. You had angels, it says, concelebrating with you. Angels. How? The angels are present in the poorest church where the liturgy is celebrated. With the most sinful priest, the angels are present. The angels honor the priest. The angels honor Christ. Lying upon the altar. So whether I am a saint or a sinner, the angels are there, around the... I told you, they come for the honor of Christ. Yet now, Saint Spyridon sees them. Not because they came to be visible to his eyes, but because they are there for Christ. And he sees them because he has a pure heart. John Chrysostom assures us that he knew a certain man, and this certain man is most probably himself, but out of humility, he does not reveal his own identity. I know a certain man, and I assure you of this, says John Chrysostom, who, when he was celebrating the liturgy, would see the angels around the holy table. For this reason, how great, how solemn, how awesome, how terrifying to man is the Orthodox divine liturgy. For this reason, how ought we to stand at the Divine Liturgy? We speak of a renewal of the Divine Liturgy, the liturgical renewal of the faithful. This is what the renewal is, that we acquire awareness of what the Divine Liturgy means and how sacred is that place, the Holy Table. That is why we must not touch it, and the priest will not touch it without a blessing. For this reason, we must not stand before the Holy Table boldly without fear. We must always stand there knowing that this is the throne of God. If you have noticed, when we want to pass from one side of the sanctuary to the other, we go around the holy table. Why? Because in front of us, so to speak, is the face of God. You must not pass in front, you go around behind. God is everywhere present, and everywhere is his face. It is a liturgical way of showing reverence toward the face of God. Keep moving, you'll go around behind. You won't stop there. You won't cut across in front. And above all, do it. I'm speaking of us priests, of course. not in a careless, fearless way, what we would call irreverent, without the fear of God, but with fear, with reverence, feeling the ground beneath your feet. Let no one forget what the holy table is. And when they give glory and honor and thanksgiving to Him who sits on the throne, who lives unto the ages of ages, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives unto the ages of ages. When, he says, the hymn of the four living creatures is offered to Him who sits on the throne, then the 24 elders rise from their thrones and fall before the throne of the one seated there, and there they worship the one seated on the throne. They worship Him. It is characteristic that the Trisagion hymn of the living creatures, when analyzed, contains glory, honor, and thanksgiving. Listen to what it says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanksgiving. So then the Trisagion hymn, holy, 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 when analyzed, renders glory, honor, and thanksgiving. It is something similar. Pay attention to this point. It is something similar to what the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, contains. The have mercy on me contains all these things. It contains all of them. And that is why the have mercy on me is a most comprehensive utterance to God. Do you want to give thanks? Say have mercy on me. Do you want to entreat? Say have mercy on me. That is why the Jesus prayer does not change. And this prayer is fixed and unchanging. But for someone who hears it for the first time, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. He grows bored. And what does he say? There is even a proverb about this. Alas, even the priest gets tired of too many. Lord, have mercies, he says. But woe to the one who says the prayer without awareness, without any real sense of it. There is no monotony here, none at all. It is the very same reality that exists in heaven, because just as the angels there feel no monotony singing the same hymn, so too here the one who says, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, feels no monotony either. It does not change. It is always the same. Those who have received it can testify to this. Those who have been given it, the ones who have actually received the thing, they can bear witness to it. And there is more. The divine liturgy itself is ordered, set in place. From blessed is the kingdom, all the way to the dismissal, it is ordered. The whole liturgy is glory, honor, thanksgiving, supplication, doxology. It is all of these. Notice, we sing a short hymn that contains all these things. We praise you, we bless you, we give thanks to you, O Lord, and we pray to you, O our God. If we need to entreat God concerning some matter of ours, we serve a divine liturgy. If we need to thank Him for what He has done for us, for what He has granted us, we again serve a divine liturgy. If we need to glorify God for anything, when we simply cannot contain it within ourselves, again we celebrate a divine liturgy. If we need to honor God in any way whatsoever, again we celebrate a divine liturgy. And so the divine liturgy contains all of these things. We know this, and the text reveals it to us here. When it says that the holy, holy, holy is the rendering of honor, glory, and thanksgiving to God. When the thrice holy hymn of the living creatures comes to an end, then, as I told you a moment ago, the 24 elders fall down before the throne of the one who is seated upon it. Him they worship. They worship the one who lives forever. And there before the throne, they lay down their golden crowns. All these movements are full of humility, and they reveal that there is a deep awareness of the distance between God the Creator and His creatures. And they cast their crowns before God. This laying down of the crowns is not only a sign of submission, but it is also a sign of acknowledging that these crowns are owed to God. Let us draw an image from the ancient world. There was a time when Socrates met Euthydemus on the road, and Euthydemus was wearing a wreath. He was on his way to pray. Euthydemus would offer his prayer before the statue of Zeus, or of Athena. I am not sure where it was that he meant to pray. What he did was this. He would pray, he would make his petitions, and at the same time, the wreath that the one praying wore upon his head, he would take it off and lay it down at the base of the statue's pedestal. The very same thing happened, my dear ones, when the victor in the Olympic Games returned to his homeland, holding the olive branch. He would go and lay it at the pedestal, at the feet of the statue of the god who was worshipped in that city. This is what the ancient Greeks did. They wanted to show by this that the glory, the honor, the victory, and the thanksgiving belong to God. If the ancient Greeks, in spite of the bitter idolatry they were caught in, perceived these things rightly, how much more, my beloved, must we perceive them? So this laying down of the golden crowns is as if the 24 elders, or rather the three, were chanting together in the church. The honor and the glory do not belong to us, they belong to the triune God. We, after all, are only creatures, and if we have golden crowns, it is because your lordly goodness has bestowed them upon us. Or, as St. Andrew of Caesarea says, you, O Master, are the cause of the crowns of victory. You are the one who is the cause of the crowns of victory. And since you are also the one who provides, you yourself have become for us the giver of these golden crowns. And to you from all, that is, thanksgiving is owed to you from all as your creatures. From us, the creatures, thanksgiving is owed to you. And indeed this address, as we were saying, the prayer that the 24 elders offer, holds this very truth within it. Listen, as they lay down their crowns before the feet of the one seated on the throne, they say, you are worthy, O Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power. And they are repeating what was said with regard to the hymn of the angels, only that there, in place of thanksgiving, the word that is added is power. All of this shows the abundance, that all of these things exist in God inexhaustibly, that you have created, because you brought all things into being. And for your will, they were and were created. They were and were created. A brief, but most beautiful prayer it is, worthy art thou, chant, worthy. Indeed, my beloved, only God is truly worthy in all things, both in power and in goodness. Creatures never possess this worthiness, no matter how much sanctification they receive. Worthiness belongs only to God. Only God has it. We say, under the influence of the Book of Revelation, in the Divine Liturgy, it is the prayer, as the Holy Anaphora begins, the central theme where we enter into the most central matter of all, the changing of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. This is the prayer of the Holy Anaphora. We say it there. At the moment when we sing the hymn, the choir sings out, it is meet and right, and we call for the name of God to be praised. Then the priest turns toward God and says, no one is worthy. It is meet and right to praise you, the Holy Triune God. Yet none of us is worthy. No one is worthy. We who are bound fast to the desires and pleasures of the flesh. We who are tied to these fleshly desires and pleasures to come before you, or to draw near, or to minister to you. O King of Glory! The Ascension, this is what precedes the cherubic hymn. So, it is meet and right to hymn you, to bless you, to praise you, to give you thanks, to worship you in every place of your dominion. For wherever you are, since every place is a place of your dominion, you are the Lord of every place. We observe that, in general, this heavenly liturgy is the type and the pattern of the earthly Orthodox, divine liturgy. If anyone reads the Book of Revelation deeply, throughout the whole book, he will quickly perceive that the type, that is, the model, the pattern of the Orthodox, I emphasize, divine liturgy, is what is celebrated in heaven. From there we have received the divine liturgy from heaven. Somewhere it says, in Hebrews, God says to Moses, as the Apostle Paul refers to it, see that you make everything according to what I told you in the construction. Because this is what the Apostle Paul says to the Hebrews. They are patterns of things to come or of heavenly realities. They are patterns, models. They are shadows. So where are the prototypes, the originals in heaven? Here we celebrate the divine liturgy. Where is the prototype of the divine liturgy? In heaven, the prototype of the divine liturgy is there. Again, God alone is worthy, as we said, to receive the glory, the honor, and the power, because He is the Creator of all things. And if the 24 elders wear golden crowns, they lay them down before God. This is the fruit of God's love and goodness. Something else is worthy of note. All things were created, it says, because you, O God, willed it. Everything came to be because you willed it. This phrase, they were and were created, reveals something. They were. The verb stands first, before were created. And it means that nothing came into being without God willing it. The presence of evil in the world, my dear ones, has no ontological dimension, it has a moral one. And so, everything that exists is good. And since everything that exists is good, if evil exists, it exists by deliberate choice. It lies in the will, in free choice, it is not ontological. The will of God, then, with respect to every good thing that exists, is the will of God according to His good pleasure. His will with respect to every evil thing that exists in the free choices of rational beings, this is the will of God according to permission. It is the permissive will. And so we see that the word they were, instead of they are, reveals that all things continue to exist, only because God wills it, only because God wills it. Otherwise, whatever God does not will returns to the nothingness from which it began. And so whatever exists, exists because God wills it, to whom belong glory, honor, worship, and thanksgiving. Amen.